This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Sometimes our world seems to be rather chaotic. We look at our own American culture and we see immorality all around us. And there's a growing sense of fear and uncertainty in the air. We fear terror at home and abroad. We fear economic collapse by the debt of our government. Hope grows dim as we peer into the future. We don't know what a day may bring. And then when we look beyond our own nation and we look at the world, it gets worse. Nations are at war. The wicked rise up and seize power. People are killing people. It's common today to speak of religious persecution, terrorism, ethnic cleansing, genocide. And the state of our nation and the world makes it impossible to make a case for social evolution. Mankind is not evolving into a higher state. We are falling apart. We are embracing man, humanism. We are returning to paganism. And we look at this and we say, well, all is lost. And then we open our Bibles and say, or is it? Because there is indeed no hope in man. One of the things we learn by experience as we look at the world about us is there's really no hope in one man or any man or in mankind. Nobility does not lie in the heart of modern man any more than it ever exists in the heart of the so-called prehistoric noble savage. There's no nobility in man. Man is hopeless. But out of the ruins of modern man, out of this mess, God will establish his kingdom. God's truth will triumph. God's morality will prevail. And Christ will be victorious to the glory of God. And we cannot and we should not seek to escape from this world. We are responsible to live for the Lord and to be faithful to him in the world in which we live. But it's very important to understand the prophetic word, what the Bible speaks of with reference to the future, because God has revealed it to be an encouragement to us as we live in this world. We know that Christ will stand triumphant upon the earth and that the name of God will be glorified. And as we've been studying in John chapter 1, and we saw this morning, I mentioned the 21, there may be more than that, but at least there's 21 names that are used with reference to the Word. God speaks to heaven, from heaven to us. What comes out of his mouth when he speaks is the Word. But the Word that comes out of his mouth to communicate with us is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God communicates all that he wants for us to know about him through the person and work and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his name is very important. And that's why John begins his gospel and he said, let me explain to you his name. Look in your hymnal again at, what was it, last hymn, 144? You look at this hymn, and it's easy to say, and with all of the hymns, a great choice of hymns this evening dealing with the name of God. But I think we need to say, when we're singing about this, when we're talking about it in Scripture, what are we talking about when we talk about the name of God? Says the great physician now is near the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. There's nothing magical about the name Jesus. And as we sing this, it isn't just saying Jesus. So you go, oh, that makes me feel so good, you know, to say Jesus. I want you to know that my friend and the guy who works in our yard, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, but it's Jesus. So I always think it's odd. I have to be careful to say the guy who occasionally, when there's something I can't do, I call up Jesus, and I wanted him to bury some huge rocks and move rocks from here to here. And he said, no problem. These are huge boulders. And then I said, well, can you really move these things? He said, oh, yeah, no problem. And we'll bury them in the earth so they look like they've been there for 100 years. I said, wow. I said, can you really do that? And I said to myself, this is Jesus. Of course he can do this. But he's not Jesus. But there's a lot of people who have the name Jesus or Jesus. What makes the name Jesus comforting and is because the meaning of his name. Jesus is a name that finds its root with Joshua of the Old Testament. It refers to he saves. You know, he's the one who is the Savior. And that's the wonderful truth. The truth is not in just hearing Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus Christ and having a really strong response to that name, because he is the Lord Jesus Christ and we rejoice in that. But it's the meaning of his name that really is the comfort. It's the meaning of who he is. And his names are all descriptive of his character. And that's what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice this passage, a very familiar passage about the Lord. And let me just give you the outline. And I'm going to read this text from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But if you'll note, in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about a pursuit, and it's the pursuit of unity. He's talking to the Philippian church, and he says, you should be united. And so he speaks of this unity. And then in verses 3 and 4, so the first two verses, he talks about this call to unity. And then in 3 and 4, he talks about the action of unity. And then in verses 5 through 11, he talks about the mind or the attitude of unity. And when he does that, he speaks of Christ. And he speaks of Christ and his relationship to the Father. And he talks about humility and submission and exaltation. And it's really an interesting example when you think of it as an example of unity. I'm going to use this passage in a little different way when we talk about Christ, because it speaks of his exaltation. I'm going to speak of his exaltation, the exaltation of his name. But the whole point of this is to say, here you have the perfect example of unity, which is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, co-equal. And the Son submits to the Father. You have submission to the Father in perfect unity. So if you ever think of submission meaning someone is greater than the other, look at the Godhead, because they're co-equal, but the Son submits to the Father. And the Holy Spirit then comes, and the Holy Spirit draws attention to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has said and done. So when the Father speaks, the Word comes out of his mouth. When the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, goes to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit is always pointing to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit never points to himself and says, the focus of things now is upon the Holy Spirit. He said the Spirit's responsibility is to point people to Jesus Christ, teach people about Jesus Christ, to impress upon them the truth of Christ. It's always pointing to Jesus Christ. So you look and you say, well, there appears to be sort of a 1-2-3 in the Godhead. But it's one God. I know this is hard to understand, and I don't really understand the whole fullness of that. I just take the Bible at its word. But there's one God. One heart of God, one mind of God, one will of God, one God in three persons in perfect unity, and yet there is this submission to God and exaltation. And he's saying to the Philippians, if there can be submission and exaltation, if there can be humility in the Godhead, there should be humility in the church. So that's sort of the point. He says this is the perfect example of that. So let me read this passage, and then we'll talk about the exaltation of the name. It begins in verse 2, 1 and 2. This is the call to unity. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being united, of one mind. That's the call to unity. And he says, now here's what unity looks like in action. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility and lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now here's the mind of humility now, or the attitude of humility. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Why did he do that? Because the Father sent his Son. Because he humbled himself in obedience to the Father. He wasn't looking out for his own interests. The same thing is, he's looking out for the interests of others, including the Father, including us. He humbled himself. And being found in appearance, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So this is the Son in the incarnation and the Son in the crucifixion, humbling himself. It's like two steps down in terms of the great walk of humility for him. But there's the blessing that is mentioned with reference, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name. That's what we're going to look at in this statement. Given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's interesting that he says God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. This, what God has required of his Son, required the incarnation and required the cross. And God exalted him. But when he exalted him, he gave him the name Jesus. But this name describes all that he has done and all that he is. And it's interesting because God has given his name to others, and I want to show you that in the Old Testament. But God has given his name to others, but what God always does is exalt his name. And another way of saying this is God always proves his character. God is love. God will prove to you in your life that he is love. He is faithful. He will always prove to you in your life that he is faithful. And when you get to heaven, there may be a time when you have opportunity to ask the Lord, I don't know what this is going to look like, but when you get to heaven, you may say to him, was there ever a time when I messed up so badly that you said, that's it, I've had enough with him? And the Lord will answer that and say, I proved my name every day to you. Every day I was loyal love to you. Every day I was with you. Every day I was faithful to you. And when you were unfaithful, I was faithful. Because I proved my name every day in every way to every one of my very own. I have kept my word. I have been faithful in all of my being. And when God says he gives Jesus the name that is above every name, it means that when you come to the very end of time, you will not find this world crumbling into ruins and it all is lost, but you will have the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his characteristics, and it will be shown that in all of his characteristics, he is impeccable. In his holiness, in his justice, in his wrath, in his mercy, in his love, in his faithfulness, goodness, kindness, always perfect. The name of Jesus Christ, including all of, not just the name Jesus, but the name of Jesus Christ in all of his attributes, will be shown and proven to be perfect in every way, in every time, in every age. And there might be some interesting discussions about that, because when you have some of the martyrs who have died and they may have been waiting death in prison saying, "Where's the Lord?" Although sometimes the stories that are given about these martyrs is really wonderful, even as they waited execution, they were at peace. It's a wonderful thing. They felt the believed in the presence and felt the presence of the Lord that caused them to really walk to their death in peace. Say, how does that happen? Well, because God is proving his name in the face of affliction, in the face of difficulty. Doesn't mean God has removed all our problems and all of our difficulties go away. That's what we would like. I would like to preach a Christianity that was health, wealth, and success. Because I would like to say, if you come to Jesus, I mean, it's like your life just takes off and God is just, you'll never have another problem. Come to Jesus, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll be successful, everything. It's just, you'll have this wonderful life. It just takes off and goes forever. Instead, what the scripture says is, you will live your life and God will show you that his name is perfect in every situation of your life. He will verify himself in every time, in every place, with you in all of life, that he is always the same. Let me show you the significance of the name of God and take you to some Old Testament. I could go to any number of places, but we've been studying Daniel, so let's go to Daniel chapter 9. And as you read in Daniel chapter 9, this is Daniel's prayer. And it's interesting because he talks about the name of God. And I'm not going to take time to read this. This is a wonderful prayer. Daniel finds out. And find out. He reads the Bible. In Jeremiah, it says that the captivity of Judah that they were immediately facing in Babylon was going to be 70 years. So at the end of 70 years, Daniel prays. And the ones who were teaching, I can't remember who was teaching Daniel chapter 9, but I do remember when he's teaching, one of the things that was amazing about this is that Daniel approaches the Lord with humility. He didn't come and say, okay, it's 70 years. We've been here long enough. It's time to go back. You promised, so let's go. But rather, he humbly confesses the fact that the people have sinned, and further, he confesses the fact that the people are still sinning. And he asks for mercy. But it's interesting, if you look at, just take some of the verses out of here. In verse 15, "And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and done wickedly." You know, what he's saying is when you brought the people out, you took your name and you took your person and you take your word and you associated it with the children of Israel. The children of Israel is a chosen nation. And they have been disobedient to God throughout history. But they are a chosen nation. The United States of America, I would say, is a blessed nation. We have been blessed by God. We are not a chosen nation, but we have been greatly blessed with God's grace and his favor. Israel is a chosen nation, and they're a chosen nation because God took his name and placed it upon Israel. And he said, my name is upon you. And again, I always like to say, if God would have asked me my opinion about that, I'd say, that's a bad idea. Even Abraham, and Abraham was an idolater that God saved him out of idolatry and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he makes a covenant, and he said, my name is forever going to be associated with you and this great nation. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, it's kind of discouraging because the children of Israel are always failing. They're always failing. They never measure up to his name. So I said, well, God, why did you put your name upon a people that were just going to be rebellious, like the rest of us are rebellious, but they're going to be rebellious against you? Well, why would you put your name? And I think if God were to answer that, he said, well, when I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, mighty hand with a mighty hand and made yourself a name. He made himself the name because he delivers his people and he is faithful to his people and he's faithful to his covenant and he loves his people. And it makes his name shine forth with this people. Why did he do that? And because the Lord says, because one of the things that the whole of human history is about, it is about knowing God and about God in heaven whose desire is for us to know him. And he says, the best way for you to know me is to see me in all of human history, is to see me in your life. And so Daniel says, you have set your name. And that was a great encouragement to Daniel as he prays. And then if you look at verse 18 and 19, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city, your people, who are called by your name. So Daniel loves to say, you put your name on us. We're a very bad people. Like one of the reasons we're here in Babylon is because we rebelled and we rebelled, we rebelled, we rebelled. You said, all you have to do as a nation is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself with all that entails in the law of God. All you have to do is do those two things. Focus on those two things. I'll take care of everything for you. And people said, oh, this we will do. That sounds good. We will be faithful to you. We will love our neighbor. When God rebukes him, he rebukes him for idolatry, because they were continually taking on idols, and for injustice. You see, a great case is made for injustice in the Old Testament because the people were unjust in their treatment of one another. Not injustice in the world, but injustice in they have different weights and balances. They were cheating each other. They were killing each other. They were immoral with one another. And yet God takes his name and places his name upon them. And he associates his name with him. Look at Ezekiel 36. And here again we have Ezekiel. These are Daniel and Ezekiel are exilic prophets. They're writing from exile. They're writing in the context of Israel and Judah's great failure. They've been disobedient. They've been driven into captivity. And yet there is such great hope in these. And let me look at chapter 36 and verses 16 through 21. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of themselves, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. The saving grace for the nation of Israel was that God put his name upon them. You know, we may look today and some people say, well, I don't understand in terms of prophecy why God has to deal with Israel again. You know, because the blessings of God are profound with reference to the church, and the blessings really come to the fullness in the body of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason why God is going to be gracious and gracious in Christ to the nation of Israel in the future is because of his name. Because he put his name there. And it's for his name's sake. And that's what he talks about. When you read about this passage and what the Lord is going to do, and this Ezekiel 36 is full of promises. I'm going to read one more passage here, but it's just filled with what the Lord is going to do because the Lord is faithful to his name. Another way of saying this is the Lord is faithful to himself. The faithful, he always keeps his word. He always keeps his nature. He's true to his nature. And he gave his name to the nation and they profaned it. And God had every reason to say, well, you profaned my name, I'm done with you. But God's name is faithfulness. God's name is love. His God's name is loyal love. So because of his name's sake, he doesn't abandon his people. For his name's sake, he doesn't abandon you. So you look at this passage as it continues in verses 22, and let me read down to 32. Notice what he says again about why he's doing what he's doing. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. I don't do it because of you, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, because of what it says about me, which you have profaned among the nations when you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed before your eyes. I am the great I am. I am the great always who is, who's always faithful, who's always true to his nature. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You look at those things and you say, well, those are the blessings that we have in the church. I say, that's exactly right. Because the new covenant has been graciously given to us in the context of Israel's disobedience. So we've been included in the blessing. But the blessing is described here, and it's described with reference to Israel. Notice how it reads. This has never happened to Israel to this point, by the way. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you may need never and again bear reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds which are not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your own sight, for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. It's a very interesting statement, and I believe, in a prophetic sense, this is yet in the future, where God is going to reveal himself once again to Israel in a very wonderful way, and he's going to save them by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to look upon him whom they have slain and say, oh, this was the Messiah. Oh, he is the Christ. He is the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. What were we thinking? But he says, I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for my namesake. Another way you say that is God does this for the glory of God, the glory of his name. Now look again to Matthew 26, and then we'll come back real quickly to Matthew. I said 26, that's not Matthew 26, it's Matthew 6. We're looking again at the Lord's Prayer, and this also has, you know, is really wonderful to look at, because if you look at the Lord's Prayer, this is the pattern for how you are to pray. So how do you pray? And if you're like me, the way you want to pray is to say, Dear Heavenly Father, I really need help. I need help. I need for you to help me. And there's any number of things that I can talk about that the Lord needs to help me with. Because I've got a long list, a long prayer list of things that I think that the Lord needs to do. I need you to help me. I have problems, issues, friends, loved ones who have matters that only you can resolve. God, help me. That's the way I want to pray. When the Lord helps us to pray, he says, well, let me teach you how to pray and teach you what should be concerned about. And if you look at this prayer, again, we've looked at it in detail, but if you look at this prayer, the first half deals with God. And the first half of this prayer, and it's wonderful because when you think about your prayer, it's wonderful to think about this prayer. But when you think about it, it's about the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. He says, when you pray, the first thing you need to be on your urgency list is what God is doing. So he says, our Father in heaven. You pray to your Father because this kind of prayer, this prayer is the prayer that the people of God pray. This is not what, you know, a lot of times people are not Christians and they memorize the Lord's Prayer thinking that if they just recite this prayer, good things will happen to them. This is not that kind of prayer. This is not just something that you repeat brainlessly. This is something that you are to pray, and it's helpful to pray this prayer, thoughtfully. But it's interesting because we're praying to God, and the prayer is composed in terms of commands. And I feel a little bit uncomfortable making a command to God, but the first those things that are stated, those first three things about Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a command. Thy kingdom come. That's a command. Thy will be done. It's a command. But as we pray, when you speak to someone who is beneath you in placement in life, not we're all equals, but in placement in life, when you speak to someone, maybe you're an employee, maybe you're a child, you speak to your children, and you give a command, that's how you speak. It's a command. When you say, I want you to do this, that's a pretty much a command. When you speak to someone who is an authority over you, when you speak a command, you're really speaking a request. So I look at these commands as like, what are we requesting of God? He is the authority. But if you want to pray according to the will of God, pray this way. And the first thing you're to pray for is, Lord, my prayer is that your name will be regarded as holy in this world. That your name will be regarded as holy. That's in my life, I want it to be regarded as holy. In the nation of Israel, I want it to be regarded as holy. In the church, I want it to be regarded as holy. In the world, I want it to be regarded as holy. I want your name to be glorified. I want your name to be, actually the word is made holy, so it would be more appropriate to say, I want your name to be sanctified. I want everyone to see you for who you are. I want everyone to see the perfections of your attributes. I want everyone to see your loyal love. I want everyone to see your faithfulness. I want everyone to see that you are the sovereign God that you are. And that you're accomplishing a purpose. I want people to see the fullness of who you are. I want to see the fullness of who you are. So this command is a command that means, Lord, do this now. But it's stated in a passive way, which is an interesting way to think about a command. So it's more like saying, hallowed be thy name. Sanctified be your name. My request is, I don't say, God, you sanctify your name, which is what would be active for me to say, you sanctify your name. I'm saying, your name, may it be sanctified in this world. It's requesting that God do something, but to sanctify his name, because that's what he is going to do. But the Lord is saying, that should be your concern. That should have been the concern of the children of Israel when they lived in the land. And someone said, shall we embrace this idol? They said, no, no, no. We need to sanctify the name of God. It's set apart. It's the name that is above every name. We are to be faithful to him as he is faithful to us. And the prayer of the prophets and the prayer of some of the kings, not many of them, was that God's name be hallowed, be considered as holy among the people. And then he says, your kingdom come. And that's an active command. Your kingdom in the picture is a kingdom coming. It's commanding the kingdom to come. And the third prayer is that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that's, again, passive, because it's asking God that with his name and his kingdom, his will be established. So it's as if when we pray, we come before God and we say, God, what really moves my heart is what you're doing in the world today and what you're doing in my life today and what you're doing in my heart today, and that you should be receiving the glory for all that you are and all that you do. And then after that, it says you pray about your food, your daily bread, and pray about your spiritual protection, and pray about your forgiveness. So you're praying about your physical needs and pray about your spiritual needs. And your spiritual needs are forgiveness and protection. So sometimes I think the immediacy of our lives rises up in front of us and we pray about the immediate things when God says, please bring all of those before me. He wants us to pray in that way. And I think the most wonderful prayer we can pray is, God help us. Because we're absolutely dependent upon him. But he says, are you concerned about your spiritual protection? Do you know that there are adversaries that are seeking to ruin you? You should be praying to God to help your protection. Are you praying that you will forgive others as God has forgiven you? Are you praying that your life will live out what God has put in you? All of those things are important to be praying about. And that God will provide our food day by day. So that's what we are to pray about. But the number one thing we pray about as far as is that the name of the Lord be sanctified. And it's in that context, then you come to Philippians chapter 2. And you look at the name of God and how he's associated his name and how he has associated his name. He's put his name upon us as Christians. We are the children of God. God has given us, as we have received him, we have been given the divine right to call ourselves the children of God. We are the sons of God. We are born into his family. We have the inheritance, the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has. And God has set his name upon us. That's why he never loses us. His name is at stake. And that's why it's wonderful as we study through the Gospel of John to study the I am statements of John. Because when he says, I am, he means I am forever all of this. I am in the past, I am in the present, I am in the future. I am forever the good shepherd who shepherds his sheep. And I never lose a single one. So I'm thankful that the Lord is the good shepherd because I'm not always the good sheep. He's the good shepherd. Though I may fail, he never fails. Because he's vindicating his name. He's not going to vindicate my name. You know, he's going to vindicate his name. But here's what it says about God and what God is doing. He talks about Jesus Christ and how he accomplished this work upon the cross. And this humility is following to the cross. And he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This bowing before God is going to be everyone. And we are going to bow before God in submission and acceptance and rejoicing in Him. But everyone is going to bow before Him. There will be those who bow in submission and surrender and in defiance. But they know that their defiance cannot measure up to this God whose name is above every name. That means all of His attributes are far superior, and we know that now. We know that God is a sovereign God. We know that He's a loving God. We know that He's a faithful God. We know that now. So when God is revealed, when Jesus Christ comes and He is revealed in all of His glory, we are going to bow before Him in joy, in reverence, in delight, and saying, you know, my prayer, hallowed be thy name, has finally been answered because the name of God in Christ is sanctified. It's finally receiving its rightful place among all of God's creation. It should have been there in the Garden of Eden. But the fall of man and his rebellion has taken the name and thrown it down in the mud. But God exalts His name. And this whole process of God taking His name and allowing His name to be really dragged in the mud of human depravity and then brought up in all of its glory, in all of its perfection, that's what this is. And there will be many who see this and rejoice. There will be those who see it and submit to it. They have to acknowledge it because it is the truth. Every single human being is going to look upon Jesus Christ and bend the knee before Him, knowing that He is perfect God. And He has vindicated His attributes throughout all of human history. This is the triumph of God. So we've been studying Daniel. It's been interesting, and different things have been impressed upon me as we've gone through and studied Daniel this time. But you know, one of the things that's very interesting about this this story, which is really in the book of Daniel, you have Daniel talking about the time between Daniel and the Messiah. And it's a very simple picture. There's more things that end up happening between Daniel and the Messiah, but he says there's going to be four kingdoms. And these four kingdoms rebel against God. They're always in rebellion against God. God has dealt in the Old Testament with Israel as His chosen nation. They have been rebelling against God. But you also see a picture of these Gentile nations. And they're no better. They're also in rebellion against God. But God places them in order. And what has sort of impressed me, and I think Doug did a great job in Sunday school this morning talking about this, but it's interesting because when he talks about the Antichrist, and he gives the example of the Antichrist, really when you're thinking in terms, and he should come in this fourth kingdom, this, if it's going to be an accurate representation of the Antichrist should be in this fourth kingdom, which is where ultimately he will appear. This, even in the type, should be in that fourth. But the type appears in the third kingdom, in Greece. Why is that? Well, because this is not just one kingdom that comes, and then another kingdom that comes, and another kingdom that comes, and another. But it happens here because that's where the first Antichrist, or the one who is displayed biblically, is in that capacity. That's where he actually was, so it's historically true. But what God is saying is these kingdoms are not just one after the other, but they're like a tidal wave that flows. And so when you finally come to the end, you have all of these kingdoms opposed to this one kingdom of God. And it's this one kingdom of God that crushes not just the feet and the clay, but crushes the whole of the kingdoms of this world. And it's a wonderful picture because what you have is you have this kingdom of God that is established to the glory of God, and the whole of human history rising up in defiance of God, and yet it's crushed by the God who comes and vindicates His name. That's where human history is headed. this God who is vindicating his name. And that's where you are headed as a Christian. The God who vindicates his name. And I'm thankful that we not only have the presence of God in us and sealed with the presence of God, but we also have God giving us names, the children of God, the sons of God. And our names are related to him because he will vindicate his name. He will vindicate his church. He will vindicate his nation. He will vindicate everything about his name in all of human history. And that's where history is going. So we can look at the present hour and we can be discouraged with all the things that we see in our world today. And there are many things that are discouraging. You can look at your own life and be discouraged about some of the things you see in your own life today. But always remember the name of the Lord. Because when the Lord sets his name upon you, he will vindicate that name. And he will show his faithfulness to you. And when you get to heaven, you're going to look at your life and you may be tempted to say, boy, glory be to me, I made it. I'm here. Whew. This has been a difficult journey. When you get to heaven, you're going to say, glory be to God. Because he vindicated his name in my life. And every single one of us will have a story to tell about the faithfulness of God, about the goodness of God, about his loving care. And I think we'll understand then in an even greater way about how God has shown himself to be faithful to his name upon us day by day. We have a great God, and we should rejoice in the glory of God because the glory of God means infinite blessing for us as well. We rejoice in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your name. And we're thankful that your name represents your character and all that you are. And when Jesus Christ has a name that is above every name, it means that his character, his being God in all of his attributes, all of his perfections, are infinitely above everything else. And it's wonderful that we live in a world where you are going to vindicate your name. And you are going to prove to all, one and all, those who love you, those who reject you, you will prove to one and all that you are the living God. And that your ways are perfect. And that you're accomplishing your purposes. And all who set their hope upon you has set their hope upon the one who never fails. Thank you for vindicating your name. Thank you for Jesus Christ, whose name is above every other name. We ask your blessing to be upon us as we live for you. And we pray you'll show your presence to us in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.